through the book of Ezekiel in the last 5 years, my expectation is that there wouldn't be too many of us. I plunged into it several weeks ago and did a personal study through the book of Ezekiel, and I was reminded, chapter 26 being my favorite chapter, I was just reminded of how compelling this chapter is, because the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 26, is a list of specific prophecies about a city called Tyre. And so today will be a little bit of a history lesson, because we're going to look at the passage and then recap in history how those various prophecies have been fulfilled. So, if you've got Ezekiel chapter 26 open, let's start reading at verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. So this is obviously the prophet Ezekiel who's writing this, saying, verse 2, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples, now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. Verse 14. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Verse 19. For thus says the Lord God, When I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited. And I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you shall never be found again, says the Lord God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look into this passage of Scripture, into this part of your word that's fairly remote and obscure to us, we pray that you teach us from it. We know that every book in the Bible has its purpose, and every page in the Scripture is there, is printed, is preserved for our benefit. So we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd teach us something about yourself today. Teach us about your Son, the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Ambrose Bierce was the name of a satirical writer, an American, lived at the beginning of the 20th century. And he wrote a book called The Devil's Dictionary. And it was a satirical work, supposed to be humorous. And in that work, he gave definitions to many words. And here was the definition he came up for the concept of faith. He said that faith is belief without evidence. Belief without evidence. How would you define faith? If somebody were to ask you, you might consider yourself a person of faith, or you might know people who are people of faith, how would you define what faith is? What is it to have faith? There's another writer, I came across something that H.L. Mencken wrote. He was an American writer, died in the 1950s, also a satirical writer, and he said that faith is an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. An illogical belief in the occurrence of the probable. Those definitions were written in humor. They were written to be whimsical, to be sort of funny. But the more I talk to people in the 21st century about faith, the more I discover that people no longer think that those definitions are funny. They think that that really is the definition of faith. That faith is something that religious people have for which there's no explanation. Faith is something that people of the Bible have, or people who are spiritual have, or people who attend church have, or people who would consider themselves to be religious have. But there's really no intellectual basis, there's no rational foundation for that. And yet, when we come to the scriptures to look at a definition of faith, probably the best definition is in Hebrews 11, verse 1, where the scriptures say, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Or, in the New International Version, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." New American Standard Bible, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So what is faith? How would you define it? Martin Luther once talked about faith as being living and unshakable confidence. Now Luther was an academic. He was an intellectual, very, very well educated. And he didn't talk about faith as being things that had to do with the improbable and lacking evidence. He talked about faith as being a living and unshakable confidence in those things that God said would happen. The biblical record, the Bible that we hold in our hands, is designed to reveal who God is. An appeal to faith that's based on our rational understanding of what is true. 60 times in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says to Ezekiel that he's going to do certain things so that they will know that I am the Lord. Time and again, he does things, he predicts things, he brings things about simply to prove to people that he is the Lord. He's asking people to respond in faith to someone they can't see, but who provides abundant evidence of his existence and of his sovereign control. And the things that he predicts, particularly in the passage that we're going to look at, prove that God is in control, that he is sovereign, which is a word that simply means that he is the ultimate authority, the ultimate boss, and that he is very intentional and purposeful about things that come to pass. And that he has the ability not only to see the future and to know everything, but he has the ability that we call omnipotence to bring about anything that he chooses to bring about. And he provides evidence for those things, and then he calls on mankind, every person, in every place, in every era, to simply recognize the evidence and respond by faith to one that we can't see. So that definition of faith has to do with that which gives assurance, that which is sure or certain, that which gives strong conviction because of the evidence that exists there. Often people that I talk to about faith think of faith as being solely the purview of religious thinking. But really, every one of us utilizes or exercises faith every single day of our lives. Think about it. We've often used before the example of driving. How many of you, when you drove here this morning, if you were driving a car, how many of you came to a red light, to a green light, and stopped or look both ways to make sure people were stopping at the reds? If we approach a green light, we assume we have faith that the reds are on the opposite direction. And we assume, or we have faith, that the drivers who approach the red will stop as we're moving through the green. We assume that they're licensed. We assume they know how to drive. We assume they took the same driver's education course that they did. Although my driver's education was supplied by my father, and I assure you, nobody took the same course I did. But we have faith in those basic issues of life. When I'm sending an email, or when you're sending an email, and maybe the content of the email is pretty sensitive, and I fire out that email from my desk at work, I have faith that the email will be received by the person to whom I sent it. What happens if I mean to send an email to somebody, I mean to send an email to my wife, and it arrives at the inbox of the person in the very next office? Well, it doesn't happen. I don't know how it happens, I don't know why, but I know that if I put her address in there and I do it correctly and I hit send, she'll get the email. I have faith in the system. What about in relationships? What about people that you have trust in or confidence in? People in whom you have faith. Why is that? We teach our children to place their faith in people who are trustworthy, and to not be trusting of people to whom faith is not well placed, right? We deal with faith in relationships every day. Those of us who are married, we trust our marriage partner, our spouse, to be faithful. People who are in business, who work together with others, or who have business partners, who work on a team. We learn to find people who are trustworthy, in whom we can place faith. And conversely, there are people that we know we wouldn't place our faith in. Why is that? It's rational decision making based on the evidence, based on the track record, based on those things that we can see and know. That's what faith is. And I think that this whole story that we're going to look at together in Ezekiel 26, although it's going to be a bit of a history lesson and a lot of content, it demonstrates that we must have faith in God. And most importantly, when it comes to understanding the deep questions of life, where am I from? Where are we going? Why are we here? Who determines what is right and wrong? Those issues of morality, those issues of origin and destiny and purpose that every one of us thinks about at some time or another, are questions that can be answered only within the pages of the Scripture. Only as we understand who God is, and ultimately as we understand who God's Son is, because Jesus of Nazareth, who came as the Son of God, indicated that we can only understand God as we understand Him. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he said. And he also explained that no person can approach God or have a relationship with God except through Him. That's why he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those questions are answered in the Scripture. And we approach the Scripture by recognizing that there's good reason to believe that what the Scriptures teach is true. There's rational understanding of the Scriptures when we understand who God is and the abundant evidence that He's given for His character. And so I'd invite you to take a look with me at this chapter, chapter 26. Let me just say that chapter 26, as an evidence of biblical prophecy, is to demonstrate that God is outside of time and that God looks forward and can see the future as clearly as He can, the present or the past. And in this book of Ezekiel, we have this man Ezekiel who's a prophet. He's an interesting person because he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture. You won't find his name mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and of Daniel. I know a lot of you ladies have been studying the book of Daniel lately. He was a prophet who lived and prophesied in the early part of the 6th century BC for 22 years, starting in 583. His book, though, is a very negative book to read. It's a book of judgment. It talks about how Judah has failed to live up to the covenant with God, and therefore God was going to judge them. And in addition to that, the book talks about God's judgment on other Gentile nations who were neighbors of Judah. But the final 16 chapters of the book talk about blessing and restoration that's promised to Israel. Some people talk about this book as being a theodicy. And if you've never seen that word before, a theodicy simply means it's an explanation of, or a defense for, or a justification of what God has done. So God has done these things. People look at them and may be critical, but the prophet who issues a theodicy is explaining why God has done what he has done. The city of Tyre is located in current-day Lebanon, and I've got the map here to show you. So Tyre is right there. This is the Mediterranean Sea, obviously. Jerusalem is here. Tyre was a prominent city. In fact, it was one of the most prominent cities of the Middle East of antiquity. And the reason for that is it was not only a manufacturing city, it manufactured glass and dye and other things, but it was the prominent port, the most important seaport in the whole Eastern Mediterranean. And it was the point of overland trade. So most trade from the east would move along and come either to Jerusalem as a final destination place, a final destination, because it was not on the water, but more importantly, would come from the east to Tyre, and then by ship be moved out throughout the Mediterranean. So it was the most prominent port of the Eastern Mediterranean in antiquity. It was a fine natural harbor, and at the time of King David, you may recall that Tyre was an ally of Israel, and that Tyre and the kings of Tyre were often friendly towards David and the other kings of Israel. But by the time of Ezekiel, and this is now about 400 years later, they are great competitors. And Tyre, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Tyre exulted in that. Tyre thought that was a victory for them. And because they exulted in that, because they exulted in the destruction of God's holy city, God said he was going to bring judgment on the city of Tyre. And there are seven things in our passage, and I'll pop them up on the board here so you can see what the seven predictions were, that God made through Ezekiel about the city of Tyre. Number one, he predicted that Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy the city. Number two, a few times in the passage it talks about Tyre becoming a bare rock. Number three, that the city's debris would be thrown into the water. Number four, that many nations would be brought against Tyre. Fifthly, that fishermen would spread their nets over the site or the former site of the city. That Tyre would never be rebuilt or inhabited. And that it would be covered over by the sea. And if you know the history of Tyre, which we're going to review together now, you'll see how those seven predictions were brought about with very key precision. What God had predicted would happen did in fact happen and is still happening today. So let's take a look at the history together. You ready for a history lesson? How many of you were bored by history in high school or university? Two honest people. The rest of us are keeners. Okay. We'll try and go through this fairly quickly so that we don't take up too much time and that we don't bore those three people. But here's why it's really interesting. The same year that Ezekiel made this prediction, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the world power at the time, came and laid siege to Tyre. So Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and in the same year rushed over to Tyre, which was just, as you remember from the map, just a little bit further north. And Nebuchadnezzar began a siege of the city of Tyre for 13 years. Now you know what a siege is. In those days when they would engage in warfare and they came to a walled city, the concept was that if we surround the city, eventually the people have to come out. They've got to open the gates, they've got to come out of the city because they need food or they need water. But the thing about Tyre that was so amazing particularly in the Middle East, is that the city of Tyre had these vast springs that kicked out something like 100 million gallons of fresh water daily. So Tyre had an advantage that no other city in the Middle East had. Because in the Middle East, if you've ever been there, one of the biggest problems is to find drinking water. In Northern Ontario, we don't run into that. But in the Middle East, water is a very valuable commodity. Tyre had lots of it. They were able to stay within the city for 13 years, and Nebuchadnezzar and his army sieged the city for that long. Finally, after 13 years, they broke through the walls and went into the city. And the place was a ghost town. Because what had happened was, there was an island off the shore of Tyre, less than a kilometer out into the Mediterranean, and the people of Tyre, while they were being sieged, and they were a seafaring port city, they had moved out to the island and rebuilt the city on the island while the siege was going on. There was already a village out there, but they had built a full city, and they had built a city wall around the island city of Tyre. So when Nebuchadnezzar crashed through the wall, nobody's home. They've all relocated out to the island. Nebuchadnezzar moved on. But that's the first part of the story where Nebuchadnezzar would be brought against the city and would destroy the city, and he did destroy the original city as was predicted from verse 7 to verse 13. Now, fast forward 250 years. Alexander the Great, leading the Greek army, he's ultimately wanting to attack Egypt, but he moves along that eastern coast of the Mediterranean, capturing cities as he goes, because these were considered to be strategic locations. He comes to the city of Tyre, and he demands that the city, which is now on the island, that the city submit to him, that the city allow themselves to be conquered without a war. They refuse to do that. So Alexander's only option is to now take the city militarily. But how does he do that? The city's on the island. It's less than a kilometer from the shore, but still there's all of that water between the mainland and the island, and Alexander the Great did not have a navy. So what he did was he had his army scrape and make a causeway, a road, right out to the island, 200 feet wide, and they literally scraped the remains of the city walls that was on the island, and the remains of the buildings, and they took trees, and they destroyed the forest, they just clear-cut everything, scraped it all into the Mediterranean, and built a road out to the island city of Tyre, 200 feet wide, so that the army could get out to the island. Can you imagine the work that would be involved in building a 200-foot road out into the Mediterranean? And it wasn't just the work, because what happened as they began to get close to the city of Tyre, the people of Tyre sat on the wall as archers and would shoot arrows, sometimes flaming arrows, down into the work party, who were these poor guys who were having to build the wall, build the road. It was quite amazing. And what Alexander did is he brought in these two massive towers that he would move along the causeway as they were building it towards the island city of Tyre. And these towers were wooden structures about 20 stories high, and they would put lookouts on the top to watch when the attack would come from the wall. And they would also be offering some form of protection for the people who were working in behind the towers. But the people of Tyre were seagoing people. So they got ships out into the Mediterranean, and they lit them on fire, and they sent these flaming ships crashing into the construction zone, which is only 200 feet wide, and crashing into these wooden towers. So there was smoke, there was fire, there was blood, there was confusion, there was dust, it was just wild. But eventually, the Greek army made the road all the way to the island and crashed through the wall. At that point, they killed 8,000 people and took 30,000 people as prisoners. And the city was again destroyed by the Greek army. What happened in that process, though, was that not only had all of this debris been thrown into the water, which was also a fulfillment of that prophecy, particularly in verse 12. But when Alexander was confronted with these flaming ships coming crashing into his worksite, he recognized that he also needed ships. He didn't have a navy, but he conscripted 11 other city-states or nations who were seagoing people to manufacture ships and bring them to him. And so he had these ships to ward off the attack of the ships that were coming in from the city of Tyre. So in that way, Alexander the Great brought many nations against Tyre, because all of these nations were manufacturing ships in fulfillment of verse 3. He finished the causeway in 332 BC and went through and destroyed the city. But the final death blow of the city of Tyre, because every time it was damaged, it would rise up again to some form of prominence because its location was so strategic. The final death blow to the city of Tyre happened years later, about 75 years later. And after Alexander died, his generals carved up the world, the known world, and Ptolemy took over the area of Egypt. And his son decided to link the Nile River to the Suez Canal, or through the Suez by way of a canal. And so therefore what would happen with trade is that rather than trade going overland, trade would begin to flow by ship from the Indian Ocean up through the Arabian Sea, into the Dead Sea, through the Nile River, into the Mediterranean. It was safer and it was less expensive, it was more economically viable to send cargo by ship than to send it overland. And suddenly the city of Tyre was no longer important, because it was its strategic location was valuable because of its location as the end of the overland trade route and the beginning of the route into the Mediterranean. But that was changed with what happened at Alexandria. So Alexandria then became, on the Nile River, at the south end of the Mediterranean, became the prominent port on the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and Tyre was no more needed. What happened is that the city, though, began, every time it would be slightly rebuilt, it began to be demolished again, right through till the time of the Crusades. And at the time of the Crusades, which were, of course, many centuries later, the Muslims and the Christians took turns capturing the city, and the wars were so emotional that the destruction of the city would be almost complete every time and would have to be rebuilt in some small way, totally destroyed. What's happened through the centuries is that the original site of Tyre, scraped down to a bare rock by Alexander's men, has been a place traditionally where fishermen have spread their nets. Because fishermen, when they want to repair or dry their nets, will do that in a place where it's bare rock and nothing will tangle their nets. And both on the mainland and on the island, through history, there have been many places where fishermen have spread their nets because of the open space, the uninhabited territory of Tyre. That in fulfillment of verse 5 and also verse 14. Today the causeway is broad. In fact, I'll show you on a map. This is a satellite map that Craig did for me. And this was the original coast of what is modern day Lebanon. And the city of Tyre was located here. The causeway is here and the island city is there. The causeway is much broader than it used to be, because when the causeway was built out to the island, the water currents around the island were changed, and as a result, all kinds of sediment has flowed in and broadened or thickened the causeway. But it's a clear fulfillment that the city would be covered over by the sea, because the city which used to be here was scraped in and covered over by the sea in building the road. And the final fulfillment, that the city would never be rebuilt, is an interesting one to understand, because although the island is still inhabited, all of this white from this satellite photo you can tell is where people inhabit the area, the whole southern part of the island remains a bare, flat rock. And today, fishermen still spread their nets on the site. The causeway continues to be occupied. The city is about 117,000 people at the last available census. But the main core of what used to be the old city, as you can see from the satellite photo, remains vacant. It's unoccupied. Why is that? Continues to be a great location for a port, continues to have lots of fresh water, which again is unusual in the Middle East, and yet the heart of the city continues to be empty, vacant, uninhabited, never rebuilt. The answer to that is because 2,600 years ago, the prophet of the Lord, in speaking judgment against the city of Tyre, said that the city would be destroyed, the original city would be scraped into the sea, this original city would be covered by the seawater, that this once prominent, glorious city would be a place where fishermen would spread their nets because there'd be nothing there to tangle their nets. The prophet of the Lord had predicted that many nations would come against the city, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that it was also brought about by what Alexander did, by the Crusades. In fact, even now, the city of Tyre, in the last war with Israel, the Lebanon War of 2006, the city of Tyre continued to receive heavy bombardment and heavy damage. How else can you explain this aside from the clear fulfillment of biblical history? And if you go online and try and read what critics have said about this, it's a very difficult explanation to try and explain it any other way. Some people have said, clearly this is an example of where the prophet actually wrote what he wrote after the things had been fulfilled. Not much evidence for that, though. If you go back, guys, to the series of dates we had, the slide with the dates, we know that even we believe Ezekiel's prophecy was in the early part of the 6th century. But even if you don't accept that, we know for sure that the whole Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into the Greek language in a book called the Septuagint in 350 BC. So it goes in about there. And we know that every single chapter in our Bible was in the Septuagint. So the book of Ezekiel, even if you disregard this date, the book of Ezekiel, there's no question the book of Ezekiel was in place 350 BC, before Alexander the Great destroyed the island, before Alexandria became the main port of the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And the prophecy continues to be fulfilled today, because the prophet said the city would never be rebuilt, and the heart of the city continues today to be vacant. So people have tried to explain it in different ways, but really the rational way to understand it, I think, I would submit to you, is that the God of the Bible said that this would happen to this city over all of time. And here you and I are 2,600 years later, reading the prophecy and seeing how it was amazingly fulfilled to every detail. So, what does that mean? Let me just conclude very quickly with this: so what? What's the application? What does it mean to you and I today, looking at this passage, looking at those maps, thinking of that history? I would say two things. Number one, if you are a person who has not yet made a decision for Christ, and I know that some of you in the audience would fall into that category, an audience this size, clearly not everybody would have made a decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But looking at a situation like we've just looked at this morning, you need to think through the issues of faith. You need to think through, what does it mean to have faith in anything? What does it mean, therefore, to have faith in God? I place my faith, I teach my children to place their faith in those things that are reliable, in those things that they can count on, in those things for which there is a proven track record, in those things for which there is rational, objective evidence to the truth. When you take a look at this passage, I would suggest that it speaks to the rational placing of one's belief and trust in the God of the Bible. And if you read further, the God of the Old Testament was clearly evidenced by the coming of Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in the New Testament. We see God when we see Christ. And when Christ says that nobody can come to the Father, nobody can have eternal life, nobody can have an understanding of ultimate truth without embracing Him, I would argue that there's substantial evidence that to do so is the rational alternative. To deny God's existence, to reject Christ, I would suggest, in the face of the evidence, is irrational. It was Pascal who once said, Pascal, the French mathematician, philosopher, said, there is enough evidence to convince anyone who is open to the truth. But there is not enough evidence to force anyone into the kingdom who will not go. What about for those of us who are Christ followers? What about for those of us who at a point in time have recognized the truth of the gospel and have embraced Christ as our Lord? I would suggest, I would call to you that seeing what we've seen this morning, understanding the power of the Word of God, understanding the tremendous sovereignty of God as the master chess player who makes every move and nothing happens without Him allowing it to occur, should cause you and I as Christ followers to, on a daily basis, challenge ourselves in prayer before God, Lord, how can I better serve You? How can I better understand who You are? How can I change my life? How can I change my thinking? How can I change the use of my time or my money or my abilities or any of my resources to better serve and honor You? Because You are the God who is ultimately sovereign. You are the one who allows things to happen that occur, that changes the course of human history, because nothing happens unless You allow it to happen. And everything that happens in some way bears Your fingerprints. For those of us who are followers of Christ, that's the God we serve. For those of you who have not yet made a decision for Christ, that is the God that waits in judgment on those who reject Him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You'd continue to cause us to think about these things in the hours and the days that are ahead. This is truly an amazing passage from Your Word, and it teaches us amazing things about who You are. Help us, Lord, to understand. We realize that the Scripture bears Your authority. We believe in the invisible Spirit of God who evidences Your power. And we pray that You would continue by Your Word and by Your Spirit to teach us about Your Son. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming out. If you want to talk further, I'll be near the front. Be happy to talk to you.